All right. Our study tonight is going to be in Acts chapter 16. So if you want to turn your Bibles there. Let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that we're just able to gather and get into your word, whether near or far. We thank you, Lord, for the technology that allows us to, talk beyond the miles. So we just give you thanks and praise for that. And we ask, Lord, that you'd pour your spirit out upon all of us. And, Lord, help us to get into your word. Give us a hunger for your word to just look into some of the things that you touch our hearts with tonight. We thank you, Lord, that you are so multifaceted, that you can get so many lessons in just a short amount of scripture. So we just pray, Lord, that you would open our ears to hear, that you'd open our hearts to understand, and Lord, that you would just increase our faith as we go into your word and see all that you have in there for us. But most of all, Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. And Lord, that's the sweetest thing of all, to know you and to know your Son, Jesus Christ, and to, Lord, just to experience the Holy Spirit's power going through our lives as he leads us and guides us in our everyday walk. So, Lord, help us to praise you and worship you as we go through our days. And, Lord, whatever happens, I pray we can take a lesson from Paul and Silas as they go on this second missionary journey. And, Lord, I pray that we would indeed in our hearts go with them. So, Lord, we just ask for your blessings this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we remember our study at the last week where there rose a contention between Paul and Barnabas, who had been, they've been close companions on the first missionary venture of the church, and so it's kind of hard, but Barnabas was, you know, just the son of consolation is what his name means, and he was living up to his namesake, and so, it seems kind of strange that there'd be such a contention between them, but Barnabas was insisting on taking his nephew, John Mark, who had deserted Paul and Barnabas on their first trip. So Barnabas was wanting to take him on the second trip, but Paul was objecting because of the defection of the first trip. So, you know, it's kind of like you need people on journeys like this and in ministry to where, you know, you can... You know that they're not going to leave, that they're not just, you know. Now, we don't know the reason why John Mark left. However, we do know that the situation was such that Paul just didn't want to take him again. He couldn't trust him, perhaps. Now, they had the dispute over this, and so Barnabas took Mark and headed off to Cyprus, and so Paul took Silas, and they headed for Asia Minor. But instead of following the original route to Cyprus, he and Barnabas took, Paul and Silas chose to go the overland route to the last place that they went. So the following events happened about 5 years after the first missionary journey. So, you know, John Mark probably grew up. He may have been too young for the first first mission there. So, you know, same. But again, whatever the reason was, perhaps, and we got to stop and think about it. Was it the Lord that really, you know, got in between those two to separate those two to go on their missionary journeys? Now, from this point, we don't hear any more about Barnabas. He's gone off with John Mark, and they're off doing ministry in the same places where they had started off. First, if you remember, Paul and Barnabas, they sailed to Cyprus first, and so this is the route that they took because they were going to strengthen their brethren. So, Paul and Silas are going north. They're going up through the country. They probably pass through Tarsus, which is on the way. If you look at the map that I sent out, I don't have it to put on the screen there, but I did send it out in the email, and I did print some out. So if you do have it handy, you want to take a look at that. You can see how they went up through from Antioch. They went into Tarsus, and they ended up in Derbe. So when he got to Derbe and Lystra, in verse 1, as it says, now Derbe was, you know, Paul had a peaceful and successful time of ministry there. You know, it was a pretty good thing. Lystra, however, was a little different story. There, Paul was stoned and dragged out of the city. They didn't care much for him in there, so they treated him rather shabbily. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, and which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. So Timotheus, or Timothy, is, you know, it's the same guy. he was probably a convert from Paul's first missionary trip to Derbe and Lystra. But if you notice, he was well known in Lystra and Iconium as well. So he made the travels a little round kind of on his own, or he maybe had a group of people that kind of went with him. But he had a believing mother, which was Jewish, of a Jewish background, and a presumably unbelieving Greek father. We presume that, but we don't know for sure. It just says that he had a Greek father. So his mother and grandmother had trained him in the Jewish scriptures, and evidently all three had accepted Christ. In 2 Timothy 1:5, as Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that was in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and am persuaded that is in thee also." And as well in 2 Timothy 3:15, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus." So him, Paul, verse 3, him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they knew that his father was a Greek. So the Greek didn't really follow suit on the circumcision thing. I don't know if his wife had any say about it. In those days, women had a kind of a backseat kind of a obligation there. They raised up the children, but it was the father that made all the decisions. Howsomever, having a Jewish mother, that would make Timothy a Jew as well, even though the Jews would consider him apostate because he wasn't circumcised. But because he had a Jewish mother, he was considered to be a Jew, although, you know, kind of a half-breed, kind of like the Samaritans. But Paul was impressed enough with Timothy to ask him to join in their missionary team. But interestingly, Paul circumcises Timothy when the message Paul was bringing is that the Gentiles were not obligated to be circumcised, as some Jews had proclaimed. So on the one hand, he's saying, okay, let's circumcise Timothy because, hey, man, he's going to be with me on the ministry. But on the other side, he's saying that the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised to receive salvation. So, you know, is Paul talking out of both sides of his mouth here? Now, Paul argued strongly that it was not necessary for Gentile converts to become under the law of Moses for salvation. Yet Paul did not contradict his belief or findings of the council when he had Timothy circumcised. Paul did this not for Timothy's salvation or right standing with God, but so that Timothy's status as a non-circumcised man from a Jewish mother would not hinder their work among the Jews in the synagogues. So, for the ministry's sake, Paul circumcised Timothy. And in 1 Corinthians 9:20-23, he says, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that were under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law, to them that are without the law as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, and that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, and I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." So Paul understood this liberty that he had in Christ, and he wasn't bound by the rules and the regulations that the traditions of the elders, if you will. These were things that really hindered folks from really having a love affair with the Lord. Now, the commandments were in full effect, don't get me wrong. It was still wrong to steal, it was still wrong to bear false witness, and all of that kind of thing, as the Lord laid out in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. However, it was the nuances of the law, like circumcision, that, you know, Jews didn't have to be, or Gentiles didn't have to become Jews. And that was the whole, you know, catalyst for this whole thing here, so. So there was the right and there was the wrong, and then there was the superficial, if you were the superfluous. So Timothy became a companion of Paul. In 6 of Paul's epistles, as he opens the epistle, he includes Timothy in the greeting. Paul writes 2 epistles to Timothy. Paul speaks of the help that Timothy was to him, and he asked that they would send Timothy to him speedily, bringing some of the documents and all that he was desiring, such as the parchments and the the cloak. Remember, it was kind of cold in those prisons, I would imagine. And so there became a very close relationship between Paul and Timothy, who Paul called my own son in the faith. So he was kind of like a second father, a mentor, if you will. And he took Timothy under his wings and showed him everything. Just like Jesus and his 12 disciples. You know, he took his 12 disciples so that they could see what ministry looked like. You know, and that's really the best way to be able to bring somebody up in the ministry, to show them, you know, hey, this is what happens in ministry. You might have to face this, or you might have to face that. These are the things that are required, and these are things that are, they're not required, but they may be nice. You know, some people may like them, and that kind of a thing. But there are many things that people have added to the church that really, you know, they have no, you know, basis in the Bible, but, you know, they still do them anyway. So Paul too had Timothy with him to show him what ministry was all about. And in verse 4 he says, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and the elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. So the early church was powerful. It was a powerful church. It was a successful church. And as we will soon see, it was a church that was under the direction, the governing power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we all need to be. We all need to be under that governing power of the Holy Spirit. Left to ourselves, we'll create rules and regulations that we couldn't possibly keep. And yet we try to lay them down to show ourselves to be, okay, you know, this is worthy. If I go here, then Chuck Smith used to talk about, you know, when he was growing up, to go to a movie or something like that was a sin, and, you know, that kind of a thing. And, you know, I guess, you know, you could still consider it a sin depending on what you're going to go see. But nevertheless, it was like any movie. It didn't matter. That was a sin. And, you know, to do this or that, or to smoke a cigarette or drink alcohol or stuff like that. Not that I'm condoning any of that, but it was something that was inbred in the denomination that he grew up in. So he was guiding the activities of the early church, and I believe that it was the reason for the success. It's a tragic day when the church, man, decides to substitute the work of the Holy Spirit with his own work. Paul would later write to the Galatians on this matter. In Galatians 3:1-3, he would say, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Receive you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in the flesh?" And so I guess that's man's tendency to try to set up those barriers to keep us from sin. And so so now we're going to see the Holy Spirit's direction. Now, this is going to be kind of a fun kind of a thing, because we can try to put it into our own experiences, I think. In verse 6, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia," and you can refer to the map to see where we are, "they, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." So now Paul is trying to move north into Asia. So he's kind of on this trail. He had been to Derbe and Lystra, which was on there. He went through Antioch. It doesn't say it here, but that's kind of the route that he took. And so he said, well, let's push northward and see, you know, what we can do here. Let's break into Asia over here. But now, did Paul... seek guidance of the Holy Spirit to go there? It's hard to say. You know, we don't really know why the we don't really know why, or you know, why the Holy Spirit forbade him to do that, because it wasn't in the agenda to go at that time. But we don't know how Paul set off his agenda. We presume that he prayed and he fasted and he sought the Holy Spirit to give him direction. And that's just an assumption on our part. But we see here as he's moving toward there, not receiving a yes or a no, perhaps, that the Holy Spirit blocked him from doing that. Now, it's interesting that it tells us that the Spirit forbade him to go and preach the word in Asia, but the Spirit would not allow him to go into Bithynia. How did the Spirit do this? What was the process? It's interesting that they do not tell us by what process. You know, it's kind of like the Lord leaves it a mystery for us, because we already know how they started out. They sought the Lord. You know, they said, hey, you know, let's go visit our brethren. Okay, let's pray about it. And so they went into prayer and they went into fasting and they apparently got the okay to go. But when they tried to deviate from the course there, they were just kind of, they were, you know, the stopper was put in there. Now, surely Paul would have been assured that the prophecy was from the Lord because he was a strong-willed person. Was there a prophecy that came forth? You know, we don't know. How did the Spirit forbid them? We really don't know. But many believe that the Spirit forbid him to go through Paul's sickness, that Paul was just too sick to travel. Now, you remember when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, you remember how that when I was with you, and notice they were passing through Galatia here. If you look on your map, you'll see that they were going through Galatia, the province of Galatia. How I ministered unto you out of great weakness and physical infirmity. And you showed such great love and concern for me because of my physical infirmities. I think that does give us a very strong hint of the method of the Lord in stopping Paul. He's not limited to circumstances or prophetic word. Sometimes he'll cripple us. Sometimes he'll just, you know, cause us not to be able to go anywhere through sickness or disease or what have you, just to keep us in the place that we're supposed to be. Now, Paul was a very tenacious guy, and once he got it in his mind that he was going to do something, it was, you know, you're not going to be able to make him stop. Now, you remember in Acts 21 when Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem, Agabus warned Paul that he would be bound by the Jews there. And what was his response? Acts 21, 13 and 14. Then Paul answered and said, what mean ye to weep and break mine heart? For I am ready not only to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, he ceased saying, and the will of the Lord be done. So indeed, he was he's a hard person to stop. So it would take a lot to stop Paul from doing what was in his head to do, or what was in his heart to do. He was sent out to preach the gospel, and that's what he meant to do. And in verse 8, and they passed by Mysia, came down to Troas. Troas was a seaport on the coast of the Aegean Sea. If you'll refer to your map, you'll see that, you know, of where we're going. I think this map is pretty helpful. When I was studying, I was just kind of going through that. Oh, yeah, this is a good map. I like this, you know. So, now, Paul was guided by hindrance at this point. The Holy Spirit often guides as much by the closing of doors as by the opening of the doors. David Livingstone wanted to go to China, but God sent him to Africa. William Carey wanted to go to Polynesia, but God sent him to India. Ida Ram Judson went to India, but God guided him to Burma. God guides us along the way to just the right place where he wants us to be. So don't, if you think that you're out wandering somewhere, don't worry. God's got a plan. He's guiding you where it is that he wants you to go. So don't be despairing that, okay, well, I got no direction from the Lord now. Oh, yeah, you've got direction from the Lord. You just don't know it. Now, the Holy Spirit does guide us in a lot of different ways, and we need to be open to that fact. In verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul at night. In the night, there stood a man of Macedonia and praying him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. So it's, you know, it's kind of nice. Hey, we're at Troas. We already have a seaport. All we have to do is jump on a ship and, man, a couple days we're there. So So after Paul had set his course to twice go into Asia, the Holy Spirit shut him down, and it seemed an unplanned stop at Troas. Perhaps they were thinking, okay, well, I guess we'll just go back home again. We'll take a ship and head back home. Although I don't think that was the case, because Paul would probably have just gone back the same way he can, just to uplift the brethren that were in these different cities, Antioch and Lystra and Derbe. But as Paul may have been unaware of his next destination, the Lord speaks to him where he was to go. And what a coincidence. And I use that in quotation because as the Jewish rabbis will tell you, there's no such thing as coincidence. So Paul didn't hesitate to move out. He caught the first available ship to Macedonia. Now, Luke here uses the "we" for the first time as he's writing this out there. So it could be at this time that this is where he joined him. Perhaps because he was sick, maybe he was, attached to Paul at this time, just to keep an eye on him and on his health. So in verse 11, "Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia. And the next day to Neapolis." Now, Samothracia was just an island out there, as you can see on your map there. It kind of points it out. "And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither." It appears that there were no synagogues in Philippi, or no Jewish presence, as it were. As we observed earlier in our studies, if there was no synagogues, then the Jews would gather in an open area or by a river for prayer. To have a synagogue, there needed to be at least 10 men. Women were not considered in the quorum of 10. So there had to be actually 10 males to be able to start a synagogue. And in verse 14, "A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." So anyone who was a seller of purple dealt in a valued, luxurious product. This was a high-priced item, so kind of like your Tiffany's of the day, if you would. The dyes used for making purple were expensive and highly regarded, mostly for royalty. If you remember, all the royal people, Herod had a purple robe. The soldiers dressed Jesus in a purple robe, if you recall. So this particular dye was used in royal making of royal or high ranking officials. And Thyatira was known as a center for this purple dye and fabric made of it. So before Lydia could receive the gospel, the Lord had to have opened her heart. As Jesus said in John 6:44-45, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And it is as it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." So the Lord had opened her heart already, and she received the word most gladly. "And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." Now, we only see constrained one other time, and that's in the road to Emmaus, if you recall. The disciples that were on the road, Jesus met up with them and started giving them a Bible study, and they constrained him to stay with them at the end because they wanted to, pick his brain even more. They wanted to hear more about what Jesus had to say. So now we see that after this, we see that Satan tries to disrupt the ministry. In verse 16, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, and brought her masters much gain by soothsaying." So this girl, though demon-possessed, was a source of money for her owners as a fortune teller. Presumably, this was because the demons gave her supernatural insight into the lives of others. Now we know that Satan and his minions cannot read our minds, but they can make educated guesses based on what they had seen in the past. And I think sometimes that you know, that's what happens, is that somebody will come into a psychic or a, you know, a fortune teller or whatever, and have their palms read or whatever it is. The demons speak to one another, and this medium is able then to relate to them something, you know, something plausible, something believable to them. Because if they're there already, then they're willing to believe whatever this person says. So. Now today, much of what fortune tellers and psychics do is only a money-making sham. So it's not a real thing. But when it is true and has a supernatural origin, as opposed to a clever, insightful guessing, there is no doubt that it's inspired by demons. There are still those today who are possessed with the spirit of divination. In fact, it was highly forbidden. In fact, it was the under penalty of death were you to consort with wizards or with witches or things of that nature. And so as we go through our study of Saul, we're going to see that, you know, Saul is going to go and consult with a medium, a soothsayer, a, you know, prognosticator or what have you. But that was the death. It was death by the Lord's law to even consort with any of those. So in verse 17, the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that same hour." So this girl was probably well known for her divination. And one might think that this girl is proclaiming the truth, that Paul and their company was men of God come to proclaim the way of salvation. So what would be wrong with that? Why would that grieve Paul? What this girl, demon, was doing is giving credibility to herself. The same way many preachers are in ministry to make a buck. They may have flowery messages and speak in such a way as to play on emotions, but it's only to fill their coffers. And this is what this person here was doing, giving this girl credibility, saying, okay, yeah, she was right. These are men of God, and they've come to proclaim the way of salvation. But Paul didn't need the testimony from a demon to touch people with the gospel. Only the Holy Spirit can cause a person to become alive to receive the gospel, much like Lydia. Paul said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. Now, Jesus cast out demons with his own authority. Paul was careful to speak to demons only in the authority of Jesus Christ, and he spoke beyond the afflicted girl to the demon itself with this authority of Jesus. And it also tells us that it came out in that very hour. The idea behind that very hour is that the demon came out immediately. So there was no waiting. It was like as soon as Paul said it, boom, they were done. And so now, when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. So the masters of the demon-possessed girl cared nothing for the girl herself, only their ability to exploit her demonic possession for money. They were occult pimps, if you will. Paul and Silas were singled out by their appearance, as they were obviously Jewish. The reaction may give a clue as to why there was no synagogues in Philippi. They may have been so antagonistic towards the Jews that they all left for other places. And when the persecutions arose in Jerusalem, that's when they started fleeing into other places. So it may be. Now, this Philippi, the city Philippi, as I understand it, was a place where a lot of the Roman soldiers retired to. And so it was mostly a military, well, if you could, like a VFW hall or an American Legion or something like that, where a lot of soldiers gathered and they weren't too partial to people of other cultures. They had their Roman culture and that was it. And so that's why they would say, you know, it wasn't lawful for them to do those kind of a things because, you know, they were well brought up in the gods and the customs of the gods and things of that nature. And so they were well, you know, they were well ingrained with that kind of a lifestyle, and they didn't want anybody coming and rocking the boat. And Jews were ones that would do that. So they kind of ran them out of town, if you will. So now we remember Lydia. She was from Thyatira, which was, you know, across the Aegean Sea. But she would import all of her stuff from there and then be able to sell. And so it was a good market for her because of that military town, if you will, or ex-military. So in verse 22, and the multitude arose up together against them, and the magistrate rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So the charges here are rather vague. So without any proof of wrongdoing, they got highly upset. You know, it's kind of like, all right, they're troublemakers. Is there a particular charge that you're charging them with? But being that they were Jews, it's kind of like the anti-Semitic fervor started to come back again. They haven't persecuted a Jew in a long time because they didn't hang out there anymore. So apparently the way that they were dressed kind of singled them out, as we had said before. But, you know, they didn't look like us, and so they didn't talk like this, and they're doing this and that and the other things. And, you know, so they're kind of like in Jesus' time, they started to trump up charges, you know, just saying this or that and the other thing, and just whipping the crowd into a frenzy, especially the magistrates. Now you got to remember, during those days, what Caesar wanted most of all was a peaceful empire. He didn't want any uprisings. He didn't want anybody getting, you know, causing any problems or anything like that. And if something happened like that, they were to put it down immediately. So, in the Roman Empire, there were two very different laws: one for the citizens of Rome, and the other for those who were not citizens. Roman citizens had specific, zealously guarded civil rights. Non-citizens didn't have any rights. They were subject to the whims both of the multitude and the magistrates, as we had seen. In Lystra, they could do whatever they wanted to who they thought were non-Romans. And Pilate, you know, the way he went about, you know, dealing with Jesus, you know, Jews didn't have any rights. Okay. So, you know, it didn't matter. They were a conquered people and the Romans were the citizens. So, since they assumed Paul and Silas were not Roman citizens because they were Jews, they were offended that these obviously Jewish men harassed Roman citizens with their strange religion of a crucified, risen Savior. You know, who wants to hear that? I mean, that's kind of crazy talk. As well, the multitude and the magistrate felt free to abuse Paul and Silas because they assumed they were not Roman citizens. So, you know, the scripture tells us, you know, in Proverbs, it tells us, you know, don't get involved in something that doesn't concern you. If you're passing by and you see something happening, don't be quick to stick your nose in and be a part of it, because you don't know what you're going to do at the end of it, because you don't know how it started. So after being beaten severely, Paul and Silas were imprisoned in maximum security conditions. Their wounds were not washed and were probably bleeding. They were exposed to infection and disease in these prisons. As well, their feet were in stocks, which would have prevented them from being able to move to relieve themselves. So, you know, probably sitting in their own filth, if you will. And you know, the things were bad, and there were, you know, vermin in the prisons, and they would, you know, they would be delighted to feast on some bleeding flesh there that would kind of draw them to there. So, you know, not to get too gross about it, but it wasn't a pleasant sight. And something else that you might realize is that because the prison guard secured them safely, they were housed in a place that didn't have any windows, and the only door was a heavy door that was closed, so that when they closed that door, they were in the dark. You know, it was pitch black in there. They couldn't see their hand in front of their face, so they didn't know what all was crawling around them or anything like that. In verse 25, though, we read, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. So in spite of all that, you know, all of the mistreatment and all of the places where they were and the uncomfortable places where they were, you know, they're still praising and worshiping the Lord. This was their habit of life. The circumstances that they were in were irrelevant. They were people of praise. This is a lesson that I hope that all of us take away from this, in that if we become a people that praise the Lord all the time, if that's all that we think about when we're looking, you know, at whatever, even in the great times, especially in the great times, we're going to praise the Lord. And let that always be on our hearts and our minds. And, you know, what happens when sometimes you know, something bad happens or something, you know, just annoying happens, you know, how quickly, you know, it goes from praising the Lord to cursing the situation, you know. You find yourself, you know, oh, man, the remote doesn't work. Oh, man, yeah. I just changed the battery in these things, you know. But it's a test that the Lord's telling you, hey, what's in your heart? You know, if praises and worship is coming into your hearts, then you're going to say, hey, well, you know, maybe I don't need this TV. You know, maybe I just put this down. Maybe I should pick up the Word. Maybe I should just maybe sing some songs or get into the Bible. And you know, I've always been meaning to look into this resurrection thing and just really get it down cold. You know, and that would be something that the Lord would lead us into and give us a hunger for. But we need to be people of praise. We need to be praise people that worship the Lord all the time. So let that be our habit of life. Though they were arrested, beaten, and imprisoned for doing good, Paul and Silas were filled with joy and sang praises to God. It seemed as if nothing would make them stop praising God. In Philippians 4:11, for I have learned, Paul would say, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Now, Philippians was an epistle that Paul wrote to the people of where he's at right now, because they were under some heavy persecution. It was as you read Philippians, you're going to see, hey man, they're under the heavy gun here. They're being persecuted left and right, and that kind of a thing. And you get a taste of it here. You know, they were quick to jump on the Jews. Man, they're going to be even quicker to jump on those in the church. You know, anything that is a friend of God is an enemy of the world. So you're going to have a big fat target on your back. And so the heavy persecution that they were under is what prompted Paul to write this epistle. Now, Paul and Silas were loud enough in their praise and worship to hear, for all to hear. It wasn't a low, mournful cry, oh, praise the Lord for the persecution. Oh, I thank you, Lord. No, they were overjoyed. They were exuberant. They were out. They were singing at the top of their lung, praise God from all who blessings flow. Praise him, all you creatures here below. And that kind of thing. So, you know, this was their heart. And so this is what they sang out. And all the people heard them. All the prisoners are, what is that noise? Who's making that? No, who's singing praises to God? I mean, come on. And the walls were probably made of stone, so it made a nice little reverb. So they were in this little reverb unit, and it's spreading out through all the thing there. And suddenly, verse 26, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. So this earthquake here wasn't just a natural phenomenon that happened. It was clearly supernatural, because it doesn't talk about buildings falling over or, you know, the prison collapsing in on itself. But it does say that all the chains and the bands that the prisoners had fell off of them. And the doors opened up. Now, if anything, you know, if the ground was being rocked by a natural phenomenon, you'd think that the doors would be all jammed and they wouldn't be able to open it. But these things swung right open. Hey, you know. And so, but it's not only because of its timing and location, but also in the way all the doors were opened and everybody's chains were loosed, so much so that the keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. And it would have been a perfect opportunity for everybody to just, hey, I'm freed up, you know, hey, I'm not in these stocks anymore, I can get up and I can just, you know, boogie out the door. Now, the jailer did this for a good reason. He drew his sword out. He's going to fall on his own sword because under Roman law and custom, guards who allowed their prisoners to escape received the penalty of their escaped prisoners. And he was well aware of what happens to prisoners in that jail. This guy was probably the one that helped beat Paul and that kind of a thing and Silas and, you know, so. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Now, it would have been easy for Paul and Silas to escape, thinking God provided another miraculous jailbreak. But they too were aware of what would happen to the jailer if they were to escape. But to them, the lives of others were more important than their own personal freedom and comfort. And I find this a neat contrast between Paul and Silas here and also Peter. When Peter was released from prison, it was like he had to be, the angel had to more or less grab him by the hand and drag him out of the prison. It wasn't even in his head to escape. You know, he's probably just wondering at these things. Is this a dream or what's going on here? But it said, hey, come on, let's move out. You know, it's time for you to go. In verse 29, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So this jailer must have heard about what Paul had done, why he was in the prison and why the sergeants wanted to, you know, keep him so secure. And so he's asking the question, what have these guys done? You know, what's their crime? What's their sentence? And that kind of a thing. And so getting all the 411 on what Paul and Silas had done there, they cast a demon out of a girl. Wow, that's kind of interesting. Oh, that's why they're in here? Because they stopped these guys? Wow, man, I got to, you know, think about this. And so it probably weighed on him for a while. But he fell asleep, you know, as his shift was coming to an end. He stayed there in the prison and, you know, probably on 24-hour call or something like that. You know, you had a shift and then you went home and that kind of a thing after your shift was over. But here he's asleep in the prison along with the guards that were there. And so so he comes in there after this earthquake and all of the, he's hearing the praises probably, and, you know, probably not sleeping that well. And it seems that Paul and Silas went through this whole ordeal just to reach this man and his family. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, that's kind of an interesting response compared to what's going on here. This guy had no clue one way or another what was going on with Paul and Silas, but perhaps he did some research. Perhaps he went out to figure out, okay, what's going on here? What are these guys preaching? So, now, there were not many people that reach prominence in this world. Not many will bring thousands to Christ. But there are millions that labor in relative obscurity that no one will ever know their names. Whether millions or a few, we must be willing to serve the Lord however he sees fit. So they went through this whole ordeal just to reach this guy and his family. That's outstanding. That's how God operates. If you think about it, all the things that Paul and Silas went through from Troas, the vision, and coming to this place and then casting a demon out of this girl. It doesn't even talk about very many people that were affected by this. Only Lydia and her family were the ones that received the word and got baptized. And so now we see this jailer, the Philippian jailer here. Now he wants to know how to be saved. So, as his life was over, he was about to kill himself. He saw these things happening and he says, okay, this is the end. I'm done for. I'm gonna, you know, because some of these guys might have been murderers, you know, and they were just being held there to be put to death. And if that was their sentence, then that sentence would be on him. So before they get to do that, I'm just going to do myself in here. So he hears very comforting words and gets his life back. So in essence, he's kind of been raised from the dead, if you will. You know, I'm a dead man getting ready to plunge the knife in and then, oh, wait a minute, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. You know, and that's not something he was probably expecting to hear. He was probably expecting to hear a lot of commotion, people, you know, getting out of their cells and running through the streets and that kind of a thing. So the jailer asks the most important question a person can ask. What must I do to be saved? Notice that Paul doesn't say, well, first of all, you got to join the church and you got to pay tithes. You got to, you know, volunteer for Sunday school, you know, maybe be an usher. Maybe we have an opening on our cleaning crew that we need done. No, he doesn't say any of that. And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There it is in a nutshell. Oh man, we try to complicate things so much, and it's just like, well, you got to do this, you got to do that. But notice, this is all that he said: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And he throws a little caveat in there for this guy, probably an unction from the Holy Spirit, and thy house. Usually when the Lord, when we come to know the Lord, we're all alone. Our family and everybody else that we knew, we're the only ones born again at this particular time. But maybe the Lord will give it to us. But it doesn't say in here. This was just for the jailer himself, the keeper of the prison. So it's the essence of the gospel. And we don't need to complicate it. We just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. As Jesus said in John 6, 28 and 29, he says, "And then they said unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." So simple, a child can understand it. But, none of the peripherals are in there. That's the essence of salvation, is our belief in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, which the jailer didn't know that at this time. But the Lord, but Paul is going to explain it to him in more detail. And as I said, he added to, "and thy house." So perhaps under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul, told the keeper of the prison that his household would trust in Jesus just as he did. And what a fabulous thing the Lord done. Paul and Silas went through all of this trouble just to get this guy saved. And in verse 32, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes as and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when they had brought them into the house, he set it meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." Now, it's interesting how baptism is coupled with that. It's not a necessity for salvation, but what it is, it's a testament to all of those that are watching that you have died with Christ. And as you come out of the water, you're being raised again into new life. And that new life was given to you when you were born again, as you believed. And so now you're just testifying to those around that I have been born again. It's something that these folks, they just wanted to do. I mean, it was something that was urgent for them. I want to testify that I have become born again. And so they were very outgoing in their testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the jailer's family would be given this gospel, as Paul predicted, and they came to faith in Jesus. And so they were all baptized to testify of their belief in Jesus. All this happened after midnight. Remember, it's still the middle of the night. And all of these things are happening. So it gets this whole family of, hey, you got to hear this. That's how urgent it was on this jailer. You got to hear this guy, and that kind of a thing. So the same jailer who had punished them now cared for Paul and Silas, caring for their wounds. And he set food before them. This shows how repentant he was and how he followed the example of love shown by Paul and Silas. It's an example. He saw the love of Paul and Silas and he reciprocated in kind. This is how Christians are supposed to act. And coupled with the whole idea of being born again and having a different spirit now, it was something that was natural to do. So this man was carried from a suicidal fear to abounding joy in just a few minutes. The Holy Spirit used the courageous praise of Paul and Silas in their terrible adversity. So you never know. You never know who's listening. You never know what's going on in the other cubicle or in the bay next to you or what your coworkers are hearing as you're making salads or whatever it is that your job entails. They're going to hear and they're going to see how you conduct yourself, what it is that comes out of your mouth when adversity strikes. So be a person of prayer, praise. Be a person of prayer, yes. Be a worshiper. Let praise always come out of you. I will bless the Lord at all times. I shall praise thee continuously, as Psalm 35 tells us. In verse 35, he says, "When it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, Let those guys go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." Now the jailer was probably thinking, oh man, he probably came, hey, they said that you can go, so why don't you guys just gather your things and let's take off here. Now Now, Paul and Silas left the prison in the protective custody of the jailer, obviously, to minister to the jailer's household. Yet they returned to the prison willingly to spare the jailer certain death. In societies that recognize few rights for their citizens, it's common for one to be arrested, beaten, imprisoned, and then quickly and unexpectedly released. This sort of treatment effectively terrorizes the population into submission. If Paul and Silas were released the day after their beating, arrest, and imprisonment, why did God send the earthquake? We see that the earthquake had absolutely nothing to do with freeing Paul and Silas from prison. In fact, there's no evidence that anybody else felt this earthquake except for those that were in the prison. But it had everything to do with the salvation of a certain prison guard in his household. We are not aware of the great lengths God has gone through to bring us to faith, but if we pay close attention to what's going on in our lives presently, we may see a glimmer of God orchestrating the events of our lives to bring us to that desired end. So we need to have those spiritual eyes. We need to have our spiritual radar open to see what God is doing in our lives. We may think that there's nothing going on the surface, but what's going on underneath? What's happening in our hearts? Are we being drawn closer and closer to the Lord? Is our lives being changed moment by moment, day by day, scripture by scripture, you know, praise by praise? Is our whole manner of life being changed? Are we enjoying the joy of our salvation? Now, maybe you get to understand a little glimmer of how there was a contention between Paul and Barnabas with this next verse here. But Paul said unto them, verse 37, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned. Okay? It's like, okay, he's got his back up now. You can almost see the back of his neck, the hairs on the back of his neck bristling there. Being Romans, okay, he probably emphasized that. Being Romans, we've done these things to us and have cast us into prison. And now, do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily. But let them come themselves and fetch us out. Now, I compared this verse to other translations, and you know what? None of them do justice like it does in the King James. Nay, verily, they're going to come and fetch us out on their own, you know? I love this language there. And the sergeants told these words to the magistrate, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. Because Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they had recognized civil rights, which were violated by the Philippian magistrates. Upon hearing this, the magistrates were filled with fear because it was a grave offense to treat Roman citizens as Paul and Silas had been treated. And they came and besought him and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. You see, the magistrates acted as politicians often act by instinct. They tried to make their problem go away quietly by sweeping it under the rug, maybe doing a little cover-up, you know, oh, we're kind of sorry, you know, why don't you guys just get out of town, you know, and go on your way. But in verse 40, they say, and they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So, you see, Paul had that, well, I don't know, what would you call a stiff neck? Because he was politely being asked now to leave the city, but Paul, there's some work here that it still needs to be done. And Paul and Silas started out to comfort the brethren in their journey, but after they witnessed what they were probably shook up and in need of comforting. So the believers there, they were probably, you know, they were probably burning the midnight oil, just praying for these guys while they were in prison, thinking, well, they could be put to death. We don't know. People, do just disappear in prison sometimes, as we even see in our own day. So after they accomplished their original mission, and that was to comfort the brethren, they moved on to their next adventure. And so next week we will start in our own new adventure as we continue on in the book of Acts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us this evening. We thank you for the love and the mercy that you pour out to us. And I pray, Father, that you would transform us into a people of worship and praise, that praise would continuously be flowing from our mouth. No, the circumstances don't matter. It's the joy of the Lord that we praise you for. Our salvation is enough to make us praise day and night, night and day. Just giving you glory and thanksgiving and praise for all that you do to us and for us and through us and with us. So, Father, we do just humbly just lay our lives down before you. And, Lord, do with us as you will. We thank you for your mercy again and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.